wondering what this rough-looking character is doing up here. This is and you're probably wondering what Dan's doing here as well. So this is my good friend Dan, and Dan Dan's been a friend of our family for about 18 months now, and Dan has applied to do a two-year apprenticeship with Cornerstone over 2018-2019. So we received his application in the last 2 weeks, and the elders are very happy with his application, and after church the elders will be interviewing him for the two-year apprenticeship. So all going well at our AGM, which is coming up later this month. Please note the AGM, I think it's the 23rd of November. Dan will be joining us for the next 2 years. So Dan, just very briefly, just tell us a little bit about yourself and why, for example, you choose to live in Launceston, which is very strange to us. But,
sure. So as Campbell said, I do live in Launceston, so if you're wondering why you maybe... I know a lot of you, but if you're wondering why you haven't seen me around a lot, it is because I do live in Launceston. A little bit about me is that I'm just finishing off my... I've just finished my final year of my engineering degree up in Launceston, so I've been studying that for the last 4 years there, but... really, in the last 12 months, I've just had this growing conviction that even though I enjoyed engineering, that it wasn't quite the path that God had ordained for me. And I found myself really immersing myself in his word. And through my friendship with Campbell, I've really sort of, I guess I've found someone who shares my real passion for reading God's word and talking about it. And so, I've had a growing conviction for a while now that this Cornerstone and working with Campbell and preaching and teaching God's word is something that I'd really like to do more of. So I'm really excited to be offered this opportunity to come here and hopefully do a ministry training apprenticeship with Cornerstone.
Can you be an engineer and in ministry?
Beg your pardon?
Is it possible to come from an engineering background and go to ministry?
Well, the Hutchins brothers tell me it is. So good. Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Dan. And it's good for people to see you and hear from you for a moment. And please take the opportunity after church to go and say hi to Dan and ask him why he wants to do this ministry apprenticeship for 2 years at Cornerstone.
Sure.
So thanks very much, Dan.
Thanks.
Okay. And please open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 10. And we're taking 2 weeks to look at Jesus' teaching on persecution from Matthew chapter 10. And today I'll be looking in particular at verses 16 to 26. So Matthew 10, verses 16 to 26. Now, in the 80s and 90s, we saw the rise of the church growth movement. And the church growth movement basically reevaluated how we do church in the West. And the proponents of this movement said, well, the reason people are leaving church and the reason we're not attracting people to church is that we're not doing church as well as we could be doing it. And so what we need to do is we need to have much more comfortable auditoriums for people to sit in, not the pews. We need comfortable chairs. We need to have really polished music. We need to have a very charismatic speaker up the front. And most importantly, we need to provide excellent coffee. And this was seen to be the solution to why the church was diminishing in numbers. And the church growth movement was really very, very successful. Very successful in transferring people from uncomfortable churches to very comfortable churches. And so it was really successful in transferring Christians from one kind of church to a different kind of church. Now, just after this, there were Christians who asked, well, let's put aside the external trappings of how we do church. Let's look more deeply at how we do church. And they started to say that we need to be much better at running growth groups. We need to really improve the quality of the preaching of the church. The church needs to be more prayerful. And these were excellent initiatives or an excellent going back to the basics of how we should do church. Another part of this was that we need to encourage every person ministry in the church, that everyone should see themselves as being involved with the ministry of the church. And these were all excellent initiatives. And we have seen some of the benefits of that, and we have been the beneficiaries of that kind of movement. But what really strikes me as I open up my Bible to Matthew chapter 10 is to see Jesus' plan for the church. So we've seen what the church growth people brought to the church in the 80s and 90s. We need to make church more comfortable. And then we saw the church revitalization movement, which said that we need to get back to basics and do those things better. And that's very true. But then I opened my Bible to Matthew chapter 10, and I see Jesus saying that we need to suffer. That the church needs to suffer. That's his plan for the church. And it's very confronting, isn't it? He says in verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. This is Jesus' plan for the church. The flock is the very common metaphor for the church of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, my plan is to send my flock out into danger, out where they're going to suffer, out among the wild beasts, the wolves. Therefore, he says, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. So, this is Jesus' plan to send us out into danger. Therefore, we need to be shrewd. And Jesus uses a really, I think, a shocking metaphor here to be as cunning or as shrewd as snakes, because the snake, of course, is the serpent, the Garden of Eden, the most cunning of the creatures. And Jesus is saying that as we go out into danger, that we need to have the same cunning and shrewdness as the devil himself. And yet, completely morally pure and innocent and holy, as innocent as doves. Be on your guard, Jesus says. You will be handed over. Do you see the note of certainty here? This is Jesus' plan. You will be handed over to the local councils. The local councils were the... it's a very generic term that could refer to religious ruling councils or political ruling councils, because in Israel, the two were melded together. So Jesus is saying, you will be brought before governing authorities of one kind or another, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. And this is very shocking, because he's talking initially here to his disciples. He's talking initially to them, but he's talking through them to the whole church and to us. But initially, the Jewish disciples, he said, you will be arrested and taken by your own people, and you'll be punished. And the synagogues were, of course, the churches of the Jewish people scattered around the world. And Jesus promised that his disciples would be arrested and prosecuted and violently punished by their own countrymen and by their own churches, if you like. Your own churches will turn against you in this mission. And on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And here we see Jesus' plan in this. His plan to grow the church is to send his people out into danger, to expose his people to arrest and to punishment. And he's saying, in the process of that, you will have opportunity to speak about me. Because you'll be questioned, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe these things? Why do you act this way? Why do you live this way? And you'll be prosecuted. And they'll show you a whip, and they'll say, this is what's going to be used on you unless you turn from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, it's right at that moment that you have the opportunity to tell people about me. You get to tell kings about me. You get to tell governors about me. The whole public will hear about me precisely in these moments of persecution and danger. And this is why the original word, the Greek word for witness is what word? What's the Greek word for witness? It's a word that you know really well. It's the word martyr. The word martyr, actually, its original meaning is just a witness. Someone who has seen something and then who reports that. That's all the word martyr meant originally. Someone who sees something and then reports it. And Jesus is saying that as Christians, you will be prosecuted, you will be attacked, you will be insulted, you will be threatened with punishment, physical punishment, and at that moment, you get to witness. You get to tell people about me. You get to tell people about the gospel, about the hope that you have. Now, can we all see how that word martyr, which originally just meant to report something, came to mean something else? It came to mean someone who was being persecuted and who would die for their faith. We can see how the two join together because Jesus joins them together. He says, it's in those moments of prosecution, in those moments of persecution, of hatred, abuse, that you get to tell the world about me. That's how that word martyr came to mean, moved from meaning witness to someone who would suffer for the Christian faith. But when they arrest you, and so far, this is very intimidating, isn't it? Jesus' plan is a very intimidating one. It's a very frightful plan. This is my plan to grow the church. Forget the coffee, forget the polishing the music. I'm going to send you out amongst the wolves. And they're going to attack you. And when they attack you, you're going to witness about me. You're going to talk about me. And now straight away we're thinking, but Jesus, me? Talk about you? And straight away we feel like Moses, don't we? We feel that I can't, how can I witness about Jesus? How could I speak about Jesus? I can't even put together two coherent sentences in a Bible study, in the safety of a Bible study, let alone talking about Jesus to those who hate me, who are insulting me, who want to punish me. How am I going to do that? Isn't Jesus' plan a very intimidating one, a scary one? He knows that. He knows. And that's why he comforts us. And he says, and when they arrest you, do not worry. Do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. Now, is Jesus here saying that we shouldn't prepare to speak? No, he's not saying that. Is he saying that we shouldn't pray for provision, that God would help us to speak at these times of crisis? No, he's not saying that either. We can prepare, and we should prepare. And of course we must pray. And we must trust. We must trust that he will give us the words we need at precisely the time that we need us. In fact, he's throwing us completely on his care, isn't he? We say, Jesus, I don't feel equipped to speak. And he's saying, you know what? You're not. You don't have it within your natural selves. But I will provide. At the time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And this is what brings us back to the fact that this is all Jesus' plan. This is his project. You see, he puts us in these situations where we are compelled to speak, and then it's as though he speaks through us. It's his spirit speaking through us. This is his remarkable plan to get out the gospel. This is his remarkable plan for church growth. Sending you out amongst the wolves into danger. And when the danger comes and you are forced to defend yourselves, I will speak through you at that moment. And I think we're all thinking of perhaps Paul before Felix, the governor, right? Or one of these very dramatic occasions in the book of Acts where the apostles have to appear before the Sanhedrin, or Paul appearing before Caesar, which is where he ended up. And we think of these great people in these great situations, the Apostle Paul standing before the Emperor of Rome and Jesus giving Paul the words to say just at that moment so that the gospel goes to the secular leader of the greatest empire in the world. Perhaps our mind goes to those sort of situations. And that's right. But he's also promising this for those little confrontations, those little conversations, where someone at work says, "What do you mean you're a Christian? Aren't the Christians the one who hate the LGBT community? Aren't the Christians the ones who are fighting against euthanasia and things like that? You're associated with people like that, with people who are pushing for things that restrict people and harm people in our community." And this is the accusation that will come in the workplace, if it's not coming already. In fact, I know it's coming, because I talk to you. These conversations are already happening. And Jesus is saying, in those situations, yes, prepare, yes, pray, but depend on him. He will give you the words. He will speak. He will speak to this person who is accusing you as you explain why you're a Christian, why you believe in the gospel, why you follow the Son of God. He will give you the words to say. And it's not just about civil persecution. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Jesus is saying that his gospel is so divisive that it will not only divide church from community, but it will divide the Christian family member from their fathers, their mothers, their brothers, their sisters. Jesus is saying, expect that this conflict will even reach into the home. And again, I've talked to enough of you to know that there is exactly this kind of thing going on, where you have parents who are disgusted that you're a Christian. Why have you become a Christian? Why have you done this? And there's a sense of disgust. And so you're having to explain, you're having to defend. And Jesus is saying, don't worry, I'll give you the words to say. And by the way, don't fall to pieces when that happens. Don't fall to pieces if you've become a Christian as a young person and your family is saying, what? You've become a Christian? Don't fall to pieces. Jesus predicted it. He's promised it. He says that this will divide family members as well. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, Jesus says. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. In other words, Jesus' plan for church growth, which is to send the church out into danger, to be attacked, and then in those times to witness about him, not only does it lead to the gospel being proclaimed to a far wider group of people, but it's a tremendous test of our own Christian faith. It's a tremendous test of what we really believe. And every Christian will welcome this test. Every true Christian will not just acquiesce in wherever they think they are at with the Lord. Every true Christian wants to know, don't we? Am I really a believer? Do I really have saving faith in Christ? Every Christian wants to know this. And Jesus is saying that these are the scenarios that will help you to know. Because it's easy to be a Christian when things are easy. It's easy to be a Christian when your family's on side, when your classroom's on side, when your society's on side. It's easy. And John and I talk about this all the time, John and I agree. The phrase that John uses is that we've been lying in cotton wool as a church for decades. And we have. It's a great expression. We've been lying in cotton wool. It's been easy to be a Christian up until recent years. But now it's getting harder. And now there's a price to pay for being a Christian. Now there's a cost. And all of a sudden, our faith is being tested. Because if I don't have a true faith in Christ, and then someone abuses me, someone insults me, someone threatens to dismiss me from my workplace, someone threatens to hurt me because of my faith, well, if I don't have a true faith, then what am I going to do at that moment? I'll just let it go. I'll let my Christian faith go in order not to face the insult, the abuse, the loss of jobs, and whatever the trouble might be. The true Christian faith will decide to endure at that moment. True Christian faith will say, I will put up with any insult. They can abuse me all they want. I'm not letting go of Christ. They can threaten to dismiss me. I will not let go of Christ. Let them dismiss me first. But of course, Jesus is talking about much more severe things. And when they stretch you out to be flogged, as the first Christians were, and as many Christians today are, in places like Iraq and Syria and North Korea, then when you're stretched out to be flogged and you are told, give up Christ or be flogged, then that's a real test. And the true Christian, Jesus says, will endure to the end. The true Christian would rather be flogged than to deny Christ. The true Christian would rather die than forsake Christ. And we as a church in 21st century Australia, we stand on the shoulders of untold Christian men and women, not just the great leaders, but ordinary Christian men and women, young and old, rich and poor, well-educated, uneducated, who have given up their lives for the gospel. We stand on their shoulders, brothers and sisters. We stand at the end of a long line of Christians who decided that it is better to die than to forsake Christ. And we've forgotten that, because we've never had to face that decision. But the trials are starting to come. And our faith is being tested. And every Christian will welcome that test. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Not out of cowardice, not out of a fear of losing your property or your good name or whatever, but there are times to prudently move on. And we have also seen that in the church. We've talked about John Calvin, for example, in our Reformation series. And when the persecution was fierce in France, he fled to Geneva, not out of cowardice, but he didn't have to die at that moment. And he went to a different place, and he was able to boldly proclaim Christ in that new place. So Jesus is saying, let's not throw ourselves at the wolves. Yes, when the wolves attack, let's be courageous. Let's stand firm, but let's not throw ourselves at the wolves, is what he's saying. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And his point here is that this time of hardship and persecution will not end until he returns. That's his main point there. He's saying, look, don't expect anything different as a church. Don't think that we're going to enter some kind of golden age where the church will be applauded by the world and congratulated for being Christians. It's not going to happen. The hardship's going to keep happening until Christ returns. The student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? And we know that Jesus was, in fact, called Beelzebul, wasn't he? By the Pharisees. What's Beelzebul? It's the nickname that the Jewish people had in the Old Testament for the devil. And Beelzebul meant Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. It was a really great insult for the devil in the Old Testament. The devil, yeah, he's a lord, but he's the Lord of the Flies. All that's rotten and disgusting. That's his kingdom, a kingdom of flies. And they took that insult, which was reserved for the devil in the Old Testament, and they applied it to Jesus himself. And they said, Jesus, you are Beelzebul. You who call yourself Lord, you're nothing but the Lord of the Flies. You're just like the devil. And Jesus said, look, if that's going to happen to me, then that's going to happen to people who follow me. If that's going to happen to the master, it's going to happen to the student as well. Don't expect anything different. And Lord of the Flies, by the way, was not just saying you are repulsive, but it's also saying you think you're doing good, but actually you're just doing harm. And that is going to be increasingly the accusation brought against Christians. You think you're doing good, but actually you're just hurting people. You're just harming people. You're awful. That's what happened to Jesus. He received that accusation. And he's saying, expect to receive it yourself if you are one of my followers. And so I finish with this verse. Do not be afraid of them, Jesus said. Do not be afraid of them, Jesus says. And this is a command, brothers and sisters. I think often we read a sentence like that and we think, well, that's nice advice from Jesus. But it's not nice advice from Jesus. This is the Lord commanding us here. This is like the Lord on Mount Sinai delivering the Ten Commandments. And Jesus, as our Lord, is saying, do not fear. I forbid it, he's saying. I forbid you to fear. Do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Don't fear, because the truth is going to come out. Don't fear, because people will see that I am the Lord. I am the Saviour. Right now, people will insult you, abuse you, tease you at school for saying that I'm Lord. But the truth will come out. So don't be afraid of those things. I want to finish with just some very brief applications. And the first thing I want to say, as I read Jesus' words about being thrown to the wolves, as it were, and he's saying, I am sending you out among the wolves. The first thing I want to say is that when persecution comes, when insult comes, never, never resort to self-pity. Self-pity is not allowed. Do you see a single word in here that gives us permission to indulge in pity as Christians? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus is saying, expect it, it's going to come, stand firm, and actually just be happy because he's going to speak through you in these times of trial and persecution. And so we must never fall into a woe is me attitude when the insults come, when the hardship comes at the office, the hardship comes in the classroom, when your parents are having a go at you for becoming Christians. Don't resort to self-pity. Never be angry. Jesus is saying, don't respond with anger. And here we must remember who the real enemy is, right? Because the person who's insulting you, your instinct is to get angry with that person, right? That's your instinct. You want to respond with anger. But as Christians, we know that this person who's insulting is not the real enemy. The devil's the real enemy. And the devil has deceived people. He's the deceiver. And people are deceived. And so when people insult us for being Christians, instead of responding with anger at that person, we respond with pity for that person. Because we can see, we know that they have been deceived by the devil. We pity them. We don't try to get revenge on them in some way. And that's why Stephen, the first martyr, as they were stoning him to death, said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You see, there was a real... In fact, let's take it beyond pity. It's love, right? It's love. The Bible is saying when someone insults you, love them. Love your enemies. And in that regard, parents must be so, we must be so careful about how we speak in the home. Because our children are watching us and they're listening to every word. And so parents in particular, if something hard is happening to you because you're a Christian, a family member, something at work is happening, then if at home you're talking with your husband or wife and you're saying, oh, this person is so unreasonable, they're so stupid, and they're saying these mean things about me, what are the kids hearing? They're not hearing love, for a start, and they're hearing a person who's not trusting in the Lord. And so we must be so careful about when these hard things happen to us, how we speak about these things in the home and to other people. I want my kids to see a person who trusts God and who loves his enemies. And that's what we all want. So let's be careful and let's communicate to our children that love and faith and trust. And not just our children, but whoever God has brought into our sphere. Let's welcome the test of our faith. And I've already talked about that, so I won't dwell on that. I guess finally, I want us to welcome the opportunities. Welcome the opportunity that insult and abuse and persecution brings. Welcome the opportunity to speak about Christ. Because we are entering into a very exciting time. And again, in my discussions with John, we talk about these things at length. We've seen in the last generation a complete apathy towards the church, an apathy towards God, an apathy towards Christian things. People just don't care. But now they care. They care enough to get angry. They care enough to say horrible things. They care, though. And so let's thank God that we have been praying for our community. Here's an amazing thought. We've been praying for our community for years and years and years. God, bless the city of Hobart. And what's happening? The city of Hobart is kind of rising up and saying, you blasted Christians. Has God not answered our prayer? He's answered our prayer. He's raised an interest, you see. The apathy is dribbling away. A keen interest is arising. And it's a hostile interest, but that's okay. It's an interest. and a hostile interest is exactly what Jesus predicted. So let's welcome this. Let's not fall to pieces. Let's not be down in the mouth. Let's not pity ourselves. Let's thank God when these things happen. And thank Jesus that he's with us and that he is speaking and working through us at these times. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are afraid. Lord Jesus, we confess that we're very, very weak. We confess that we do fall to pieces very easily. How much we need your strength and your help. And Lord Jesus, you've promised to send us out amongst the wolves, and that's happening. And so now we claim your other promise, that you will give us the words to say, that you will speak through us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are answering our prayers, that we're seeing an interest in you, and we pray that you will use us to be faithful witnesses. Amen. Thanks, musicians.